Okay, it's no good talking to you if you can't hear me. That's a waste of time. It's a privilege to be here with you today. It's a privilege to be here primarily because the Lord is here. Secondly, because it's really good to be together with the children of God. There was a time years back when I lived in the city of London and I knew it well, but it's a kind of strange place to me today, and it's exciting to be back again. I think I can introduce my message by a little explanation which will lead into what I want to speak about. I believe that we're living in a very special century. The 20th century, I believe, is a very distinctive period in God's dealings with humanity. It's a unique century. There's never been a century like it. I think many of us feel that there's a tremendous urgency, that a climax is building, that things are not going to go on the way they've been going much longer. At least that's my feeling, and I think it's a feeling that's shared by many. Strangely enough, it's often felt more strongly outside the church than inside it. You'll find that people of this world, journalists and politicians, will be using the word Armageddon quite frequently. You seldom hear it in the church. In some ways, I think the world is more awake than the church. I believe that there's a key to understanding what God is doing in this century. And to live in this century and not understand what God is doing is a tragedy. I believe we need to see, first of all, that God's purposes always center in his people. There's a simple statement in the book of Deuteronomy: the Lord's portion is his people. What is God going to get out of history? He's going to get a people for himself. Everything else is expendable except the people of God. And that's why you and I are so important, because we're the center of all God's purposes in the earth at this time. Paul made an amazing statement to the Corinthian Christians, who weren't always the most spiritual. And he said, all things are for your sakes. That's an amazing statement if you believe it. Everything that happens, happens for our sakes, because the purposes of the eternal God are wrapped up in his people. Furthermore, I believe in this century, God's purpose with his people can be summed up in one word. And the word is restoration. At Acts chapter 3, the Apostle Peter speaks about a time of the restoration of all things. And he says that heaven must retain Jesus the Messiah until the time of restoration of all things. I understand that to mean that Jesus will not return from heaven until the time of the restoration of all things. If this is indeed the time of the restoration of all things, then that is another reason why this period is so significant, because it's the period when we may look for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the climax of all history, which is the event to which all history is directed. I believe, and this is something that I've shared in many places, God has two covenant peoples on the earth with whom he's dealing today. One is a people by natural descent, the other is a people by spiritual rebirth. But both are related to God by a covenant which God has declared he will never break. The natural people is Israel. The spiritual people is the church. And what makes this century so significant is that almost exactly at the turn of the century, the open outworking of God's purposes of restoration for both Israel and the church were set visibly in motion. Now, it's not my purpose to go into that today, and if I were to go into it, it would take a long while. But I want you to focus on this thought of restoration. What does restoration mean? By my definition, it means putting things back in their right place and their right condition. The very fact that restoration is needed is sufficient evidence that the things being restored have been out of their right place and out of their right condition. As I see it, the restoration of Israel is initially, but not ultimately, a geographical restoration. They are being put back in the land that God swore by an everlasting covenant to give to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and their descendants forever. Because that's the only place on earth where God will deal with Israel as a nation. In order to deal with them, he has to regather them that he may deal with them there. But absolutely side by side with the national and geographical restoration of Israel, God has been at work on the spiritual restoration of the church. Those of you who have any knowledge of Jewish history will realize that for something like 18 centuries, the Jewish people were aliens and wanderers outside their God-given inheritance. My understanding of church history, and I'm no expert in that field, is that for approximately the same period of history, the Church of Jesus Christ has been a wanderer and an exile outside of its God-given inheritance in Christ. And the inheritance of the church is spiritual. Personally, I believe the process of restoration for the church is as arduous, as demanding, as total as the restoration of Israel. I believe in many, many ways we can look at the restoration of Israel and see in it many of the principles that have to be worked out in the restoration of the church. Now, I don't propose in these meetings to deal at all with the restoration of Israel, but I do intend to deal with one major aspect of the restoration that I believe God is carrying out in the church. I've been privileged for more than 40 years now to be associated with what are called full gospel people, Pentecostal people, charismatics, and various other names. I used to say to people, we used to be called fanatics and that was all wrong. Now we're called charismatics and that makes us respectable. But basically, there's not too much difference. There is a certain difference of emphasis. In this movement, whatever you want to call it, I see three elements that are being restored, all of which are found very clearly in the New Testament. The first element I would call the gifts of the Holy Spirit, as listed by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I believe that has to come first, because in essence, the gifts are the way back into the supernatural. And I do not believe that the restoration of the church can ever take place on the natural plane, can never be achieved by natural theology or natural reasoning or natural ability or natural effort. The church was supernaturally conceived, supernaturally born, supernaturally empowered, and it was never intended by God to function on a natural plane. And it can never do what it should do, nor be what it should be until it's restored to a supernatural way of life, until it's permeated with supernatural power and operating in supernatural power. Manifestly, the church is still far from that, but through the supernatural moving of the Holy Spirit, we have at least penetrated once again into the realm of the supernatural. If you want to know how entirely supernatural God designed the church to be, one simple thing you can do, which I did once, is to study the book of Acts, which I understand to be the official inspired record of the church in action. I think J.B. Phillips, in his translation, calls the book of Acts the young church in action. There is no other inspired record of the church in action. The book of Acts, as we have it, contains 28 chapters. And I once read through finding out what would happen to the book if I removed all reference in it to the manifestly supernatural. When I say manifestly, I mean supernatural events that can be perceived by human senses. Like the new birth is supernatural, but it's not perceptible by human senses. I'm talking about things that our eyes can see, and our ears can hear, and our hands can touch. So I read through the book, making a note of what would happen if I were to remove all reference to that kind of supernatural event. And you know what I discovered? Not one of the 28 chapters would be left intact. Every single chapter contains specific examples of the demonstrated supernatural power of God. And I believe it is scripturally incorrect to talk about the New Testament church on any level below the supernatural. That then I see as, in a sense, the beginning of restoration, and the supernatural in any significant degree began to be demonstrated in the church perhaps in the last two or three decades of the last century, and then came into open manifestation worldwide early in this century, just exactly the same time that the world Zionist movement began to set in motion the events that led to the restoration of the Jewish people to their land, almost year for year. The second aspect of restoration that I see is the restoration of what are commonly called the ministry gifts, listed in Ephesians chapter 4, all listed in one verse, verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. Now, in 1963, when I was pastoring a church in Seattle, Washington, the west coast of the United States, I preached a rather long-winded sermon proving that there could be no more apostles in the church today. I just have to make a simple comment on my own sermon. I was wrong. Unfortunately, there are some preachers who've never learned to say those three simple words. I was wrong. Having made a mistake, they're doomed to live with it forever because they can't correct themselves. I have come to see that the church was never intended to function without apostles or prophets, to say nothing of evangelists, pastors, and teachers. Interestingly enough, you cannot find any instance in the New Testament where elders were appointed by anybody except apostles. I just make that as an observation. I certainly don't believe that we have come to the full restoration of those gifts. But I think we can see them beginning to come into manifestation. I'm not in favor of dabbing the word apostle on everybody who goes around from city to city preaching. I think it takes more to be an apostle than that. But I do see the process of restoration taking place. I was in a meeting in the United States in 1964. And the other speaker there was Kenneth Hagin, and he got a prophecy which has always lingered in my mind. I don't remember any part of it except that we would see the restoration of the full stature of the apostle, the full stature of the prophet, the full stature of the other gifts. I think we see them, as it were, embryonic today. But I believe that God, who's begun, is going to finish the work. I don't believe the church is going to end in an anticlimax. T.S. Eliot, whose poet I used to study once, years and years back, wrote a line somewhere about the end of the age in which he said, "The world's moved to their ends like old women gathering fuel in vacant lots." I just have to observe that my eschatology today is different from his. I don't believe the world is going to end with an anticlimax. God is not the God of the anticlimax. One of the interesting things in Scripture is God's tremendous emphasis on the dramatic. Have you ever noticed that? God is a dramatist. So many of the things that God does are so dramatic. Think of Jesus outside the tomb of Lazarus. If ever there was something dramatic, that was it. Think of Joseph's revelation of himself to his brethren, how dramatic it was. God is a dramatist. And I believe the drama is going to come to a tremendous climax. But tonight and this afternoon, I want to speak about a third aspect of restoration to which I've been leading up, and one which has been impressed upon me really only in the last 2 years as being current and relevant and important. And that is the restoration of the message. I believe the church has a message committed to it by God, which we are not free to adjust or edit. We're simply commissioned to proclaim it. Now, I've been associated with people who call themselves full gospel people, as I've said already, for more than 40 years. And I thank God for them. If it hadn't been for them, I would have been a lost sinner today. But I have to observe, I hope you can accept this, that many of the full gospel people have very little of the full gospel. I remember years back in a Pentecostal church in Denmark, where I was preaching, and there was this dear old Pentecostal lady. She was a widow, she was poor, she was sick, she was a dear soul, but she was in desperate need of help. And I remember her saying, she said it in Danish, "Vi har jo det hele." We've got it all. And I looked at her and I thought, dear God, if that is all, it isn't very much. I've heard a lot of people say, we've got it all. My answer always is, if you've got it all, where is it all? Let's see it. You shouldn't have to tell us. Just demonstrate. Well, I believe the message is very, very different from that which we have traditionally assumed it to be. And so this afternoon I'm going to deal with the real message committed to the church. The message, of course, is the gospel. Well, gospel is a religious word that's become so associated with certain contexts that we stop thinking what it really means. We need to bear in mind that the word gospel, the original word, means good news. So I tell people frequently, remember, the gospel is good news. If you're hearing anything that isn't good news, it's not the gospel. And I have to observe there's a tremendous amount of preaching of what is called the gospel that contains no good news whatever. I had a dear friend, he's still a friend of mine in the United States, a very learned man, a doctor of theology, etc. And he was a deacon in a very well-known fundamentalist church. If I were to name the church, most of you would know it. And his dear wife contracted an incurable kidney disease. They went to the best specialist, who was a Jew and professed to be an atheist, and he pronounced the disease incurable. So they went to the bookstore of this particular church, which is one of the best known evangelical bookstores in the United States, to get a book on healing. And this dear lady told me, she said, "I came out with 13 books on how to suffer, but not one on how to be healed." Well, that really isn't good news. Then in desperation, they did something no good fundamentalist would ever do. They went to a high Episcopal church, that's the equivalent of a high Anglican church, where the rector believed in healing. And he anointed the woman with oil in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when she went back to the Jewish specialist, he said, "You have no kidney problem. This is a miracle." That's good news. So remember that the gospel is good news. I keep telling Christians, remember, it's no sin for a Christian to be happy. Really. I mean, a lot of Christians tend to feel guilty if they get happy, you know. We have been brought up to believe that anything that makes you happy must be sinful. It's not so. In fact, it's really a sin for a Christian not to be happy. And there are a lot of Christians that sin that way. Now, I believe if you turn to the New Testament, you'll find that to call it merely the gospel is very incomplete. Correctly, the message is the gospel of the kingdom, or the gospel of the kingdom of God, or the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. But it really is inaccurate to separate gospel from kingdom. The message is the good news of the kingdom of God. It is once or twice maybe called the gospel of salvation, but that's not the normal designation. If you were to ask most Pentecostals, charismatics, evangelicals, what's the gospel? They would answer in terms of some kind of subjective personal experience. You can be saved. You can come to Jesus. You can have your sins forgiven. You can have eternal life. That's basically the kind of area in which people think of the gospel. Now, those are tremendously important facts, wonderful facts, but they're not the gospel. In a certain sense, they're like a bridge across a river designed to take you from one bank to the other bank. But if you spend all your life living on the bridge, you've missed its purpose, you understand? And most Christians have never crossed the bridge to the other bank. The other bank is the kingdom of God. Everything that was done by Jesus on the cross, his death and resurrection and Pentecost, were all designed as a bridge to bring us into the kingdom of God. But the good news is the good news of the kingdom of God. And because we live in a democratic Western world, we don't understand the meaning of the word kingdom, even in Britain, where we still have royalty. We have to understand that in the Bible, kingdom or kingship was the normal, accepted, understood form of government. So if you want to paraphrase it, the gospel is the good news of the government of God. Now, for most people in the Western world, especially I think in the United States, the very word government doesn't sound like good news. Because most people today resent being governed. But the truth of the matter is that without God's government, there is no hope for humanity. It is the only hope of humanity. Let me explain it very simply. All the problems of the human race go back to one event, when man rejected the government of God. Every sorrow, every tragedy, every problem that has ever happened to humanity stems from that one event. And the only solution to all human problems is to come back under the government of God. There is no other solution. The good news is that God is willing to take over the government. He has no reason to do it. We're a dead loss. We're a liability. We've never shown ourselves fit or worthy to be governed. It's the amazing grace of Almighty God that he's willing to offer to take us over and govern us once more. That's the good news. Now, I want to substantiate my words systematically out of Scripture. But if I didn't first explain to you what I'm trying to convey, the scriptures themselves would not perhaps have their full meaning. I want to look first of all at the prediction of the gospel. In one of the most famous prophetic passages in the prophet Isaiah, chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. This is traditionally accepted throughout the Christian church as a prophecy of the coming of Jesus. It's read in almost all Christian churches round about Christmas time every year. But I want you to listen to this with open ears and maybe catch a new emphasis. Isaiah 9, beginning at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Notice the accuracy of Scripture. Jesus was born of Mary as a little child, but he was given by God the Father as the eternal Son. He didn't become God's Son when he was born of Mary. He was given as the Son and born as the child. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. What's the first emphasis? What's the first thing that's said about him? The government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Those are different aspects of his nature that qualify him to be the governor, you understand? Those are the things that the governor has to have. What's the next verse? What does it go on to say? Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. What is the entire central theme of that whole prophecy is in one word, which is government. That's right. And notice, peace follows his government. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. The only place where true peace exists is where Jesus governs. Outside the government of Jesus, there is no true peace. Only those in this auditorium this evening who are under the government of Jesus know true peace. You may have religion without it. You may have spiritual experiences without it. You may speak in tongues. But you cannot know true, enduring peace unless you are under the government of Jesus Christ. Because outside of his government, everyone is a rebel. And God says emphatically, there is no peace for rebels. We read a little further in verse 7. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Thank God for that. You thank God for it if you're under his government. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom. What kind of government is it going to be? Is it going to be a democracy? An oligarchy? It's going to be a kingdom. That's right. And there's not going to be any voting. No, there's no room for democracy in the kingdom of God. And let me say this, the church is not a democracy. To order it and to establish it with judgment and justice from this time forward, even forever. Now you think that sounds too much, but God says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. He says, I'll guarantee it because I'm totally committed to it. It's going to happen. The question for us to decide is not whether it will happen, but how we will relate to God's appointed government. That's the only question we're left to decide. Now, having looked at that prophetic introduction, let's turn on to the New Testament, and we look to the Gospel of Matthew. Which of the four Gospels deals with Jesus as king? Primarily. Matthew, that's right. You know the figures that appeared to Ezekiel? I think he called them cherubim. Cherubs. Had four faces. The face of a man, the face of an ox, the face of a lion, and the face of a flying eagle. To me, that's always pictured the four aspects of Jesus revealed in the four Gospels. Matthew is the Gospel of the lion, the king of beasts. Mark is the Gospel of the... I'm sorry, did we say ox? I did. No. Mark is the gospel of the ox, the servant, the faithful, patient animal. There was a time in my experience some years back when I continually saw before me the face of an ox. And I had never really thought of an ox as a beautiful creature. But in this I began to see a strange beauty. And the beauty I saw in it was patience, humility, and serving. Mark is the gospel of Jesus with the face of the ox, the patient, obedient, faithful servant of God and man. The key word in Mark is immediately or straightway. That's the mark of the servant, going immediately from one task to the next. Luke is the gospel with the face of the man. It's the gospel of Jesus in his humanity. John is the gospel of the flying eagle, the Son of God. The genealogies are very interesting because they relate to that. Matthew traces Jesus back to Abraham and to David, essentially the one who was fulfilling the promises to Israel. Mark gives no genealogy, because the servant didn't need a genealogy. Luke traces his genealogy back to Adam. And his favorite title for himself, especially in Luke, is the Son of Man, the Son of Adam, the representative of all humanity. And John's genealogy is brief, the Son of God. And if we turn now to Matthew, we find consistently the portrait of the king and the kingdom. If you make a study of the Gospel of the Kingdom, you'll find 5 out of every 10 references at least will come out of Matthew's Gospel. That's where we'll be looking mainly this evening. Let's look in Matthew chapter 3 now, verses 1 and 2. We've looked at the prediction of the Gospel. We now look at the proclamation. There was a forerunner who went before Jesus to prepare the way and to introduce the message. His name was John the Baptist. That's right. And here is his proclamation. It's very short. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching, I prefer to say, proclaiming in the wilderness of Judea. The word in Greek that's translated preach there is the word that describes the activity of a herald. John was the herald that went before. And saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. What's the message? Is it you can have your sins forgiven? You can go to heaven? No. It is the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's the essence of the message. Then John fulfilled his course and was put in prison, and Jesus took over. And I think Jesus paid John one of the greatest compliments he could pay anybody. He started his public ministry with exactly the same words that John had started. If you turn now to Matthew chapter 4 and verse 17, this is the opening of the public ministry of Jesus. From that time, Jesus began to preach, to proclaim, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Exactly the same. What's the message? The kingdom of heaven has drawn near, is at hand. That's the good news, you understand? That's the bank to which the bridge is to take us. The bridge is the cross, but the destination is the kingdom. See? Now, you see millions of Christians still standing on the bridge. What a wonderful bridge. How safe I feel. I'm absolutely secure. I'm no longer on that other bank with the sinners. Wonderful. But the bridge is not the destination. It's just the way there. You're missing the whole purpose if you linger forever on the bridge. You have to get into the kingdom. What's the first requirement for accepting the message and entering into what it offers? One unvarying requirement. Which is? Repent. That's right. There is no way into the kingdom for the unrepentant. See, the great basic problem of humanity is rebellion. Rebellion against God. And any form of religion that doesn't resolve that problem is a deception. There is much deceiving Christianity, where people have somehow got into touch with God, but they're still doing their own thing. They're living by their own standards. They're believing what they want to believe. They're setting their own lifestyle. The one vital issue of rebellion has not been dealt with. I would say that's the condition of the great majority of professing Christians in the Western world today. They have not met the condition for the kingdom. Repent. Why do we all have to repent? Isaiah 53 verse 6 tells us clearly. We all like sheep, all of us have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity or the rebellion of us all. What's the great common denominator of humanity's problems? Rebellion, that's right. We have all done that. We have not all robbed a bank or committed adultery or got drunk. But there's not one of us that isn't a rebel. We're rebels by nature and rebels by act. And the kingdom of God is not open to rebels. Therefore, wherever the message of the kingdom is preached, the first unvarying requirement is repent. If you want to benefit from the kingdom, you have to repent. Stop doing your own thing, setting your own standards, living to please yourself, following your own lifestyle. Come to the end of all that. You've had your back turned to God. Turn around, face him, and say, God, tell me what to do, and I will do it. That's repentance. A person who has repented has no arguments with God. That's the single basic issue. Now, let's go on to the proof of the kingdom, which is exciting. The same chapter, Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 and 24. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom. What did he preach? The good news of the kingdom. He didn't just preach the good news. He didn't preach the good news of salvation, the good news of the new birth. Later on he said, if you want to get into the kingdom, you have to be born again. But being born again was not the end. It was the way in. Now Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. I want you to see that is cause and effect. The proclaiming the good news of the kingdom brought healing of every kind of sickness. That's not an accident. It's not incidental. It's cause and effect. And the next verse just drives the message home. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. If you look at that list in verse 24, I think you find every form of affliction that humanity could experience is included in the terminology of those days. Every kind of mental, emotional, physical problem. And they were all healed. Why? Because the kingdom of God had been proclaimed. Now what I want to say is this. It's very far-reaching in its implications. I believe the kingdom of God is incompatible with sickness and with sin. That wherever the kingdom of God is in actual fact received and demonstrated, there will be no room for sin, sickness, or demons. That's why, one reason why, it's so important to get the right message. The scripture says very clearly that God confirms the word with signs following. If you don't give him the word, what has he got to confirm? I think you'll see as we go on, and as you study for yourself, if you wish to do so, that the kingdom of God and sickness and sin are totally incompatible. In Malachi, another prophecy, chapter 4, it says, unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Sun, S-U-N. Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. The sun in the natural world is our only source of light. In the spiritual world, Jesus is the only source of light. Light in the natural world produces, in that picture, light. The sun produces light and healing. Righteousness and deliverance from sickness. Those are the works of the sun. The works of the darkness are the opposite. They're sin and sickness. The lines are very clear. There's nothing blurred. There's nothing indistinct. It's not a little of this and a little of that. Light and darkness are incompatible. When I was teaching African students years back in Africa, scriptural truths and other subjects, I would put something to them very simple. We were in the lecture hall. I would say, now suppose this hall was just filled with darkness. How would we get rid of the darkness? I would say, shall I send some of you to get brooms to sweep the darkness out? They'd say, oh no, sir. Well, shall we open all the windows and the doors and let the wind blow the darkness out? They'd say, oh no, sir. Then I'd say, what do we have to do? Some bright student would put his hand up and say, switch on the light. And you know, I never got an answer to that question. And I don't know the answer myself. It's one of those simple questions that are hard to answer. But there's one thing very sure. Where light comes, darkness ceases. They cannot coexist. That's how it is with the kingdom of God. Where the kingdom of God is established, there is no room for sin, sickness, or demons. How important it is we have the right message, isn't it? I'll just offer you an opinion. I believe that if everyone in this congregation and the congregation as a whole were fully in the kingdom of God, there would not be one sick person here this afternoon. It's a full social security benefit kingdom. From cradle to grave, everything is included in the benefits of the kingdom. Now, let's look at the prayer of the kingdom, which we've already prayed here today. I didn't tell them what I was going to speak about, but we have prayed it. It's the famous prayer called the Lord's Prayer. We're just going to take the first few lines, Matthew 6, 9 and 10. After this manner pray, Our Father. But in Greek and in many other languages, the word Father comes first, which it should do. Father our. We start with the fact we're praying to our Father. Then we continue with the fact that He's not just my Father. He's our Father. He's got a lot of children and I'm only one of them. And then we take the right attitude. Hallowed be thy name. We approach him with due reverence. And then we come to the first petition, which takes precedence over all other petitions. What is it? Thy kingdom come. Only afterwards do we pray for our daily bread, or the forgiveness of our sins, or deliverance from evil. Now, most Christians have got their prayer priorities wrong. The first priority is not what we want, but what God wants. It's not our purposes, it's God's purpose. And God's purpose is absolutely clearly established. It is the coming of His kingdom on earth. That's why it goes on, Thy will be done, where? On earth, as it is in heaven. Do you believe that's possible? Do you believe that it's possible that God's will could be done here this afternoon just as perfectly as it's being done in heaven? I do, because otherwise I can't believe that Jesus would ever have taught us to pray that, if it were impossible. But it's only possible for those who've got their priorities right. What's priority number one? The coming of the kingdom. Let's say that again. The coming of the kingdom. Let's say it again. The coming of the kingdom. See, saying that is going to make a big change in some of us. It's not my daily bread that comes first, or even my need of forgiveness from sin. It's God's purposes take precedence over ours. See, I've been an observer of the charismatic movement for well over 20 years. And I don't question it was a move of God. And it's accomplished a great deal. But it had certain obvious limitations. And I would say one thing, it was broad, but basically it was very shallow. Second, it was essentially man-centered. We discovered God could bless us, help us, heal us, baptize us in the Holy Spirit. How exciting. But so many Christians really view God as a kind of automatic vending machine. And a lot of teaching is finding the right coin and putting it in the right slot to get the right soft drink out. I predict there is coming a tremendous revolution in the church which will frighten multitudes of charismatics when God says, you're not the center, I'm the center. It's not primarily what you want, it's what I want. And I'm only going to deal with you from now on that basis that you are aligned with my priorities. And the priority is thy kingdom come. And then you look on a little further in the same chapter to the priority in lifestyle. Matthew 6:33, a very familiar verse. But seek first what? The kingdom of God and his righteousness. Is that the way you're living? It means that in every decision in your life, your first question is, does this promote the kingdom of God? Not does it help me? Does it bless me? That's God says, if you'll take care of that, I'll take care of you. If you will seek first my kingdom and my righteousness, all these other things will be taken care of. Is that a bargain? It's a wonderful bargain for those that take it. All right, and notice the order too. It's his kingdom and his righteousness. Not his righteousness and his kingdom. You know why? Because outside the kingdom of God, there is no righteousness. Everybody outside the kingdom of God is what? I didn't hear you. A rebel, that's right. There is no righteousness for those who are not under the kingship of Jesus. You can be a religious rebel. You can be a Baptist rebel. You can be a Pentecostal rebel. You can be a non-denominational rebel. You can be a house church rebel. You can be a tongue-speaking rebel, but you are a rebel. And that's the problem that some of you have been grappling with for 20 and 30 years. And that's why you don't make any real spiritual progress. Because you've never identified yourself with God's priorities. And in infinite patience, God is still waiting for you to change your priorities. Now, let's go on a little further in Matthew's Gospel to chapter 10. Here we have the sending forth of the first representatives of Jesus, the first messengers of the gospel. We just read about the first 6 or 7 verses, or 8. We won't read them all. Now when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kind of sickness and all kind of disease. Notice, they could not go out with the message till they could deal with demons and sicknesses. Why? Because the message was the answer to demons and sicknesses. What's the good of having the message if you don't have the answer? So we know he chose 12 disciples. We won't read the names, we'll go on. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out. When he sent them out, they were no longer just disciples. What were they? Apostles, that's right, sent out ones. That's how you get from being a disciple to being an apostle. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter a city of the Samaritans. It's very important to see that. The offer of the kingdom initially was made only to one nation, which was Israel. That's right. Very important for us Gentiles to see that. Otherwise, we might get a little high-minded, as Paul said. Now, where are they to go? Verse 6. But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The problem with some of the sheep of the house of Israel is they don't realize they're lost. Verse 7. And as you go, proclaim, saying what? Has the message changed? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. See. And because the kingdom of heaven is at hand, what's the next thing you do? Verse 7. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. What's that? That's the kingdom. Understand? It is vain to talk about the kingdom without the evidence. That is the evidence of the kingdom. Where light comes, darkness has to go. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:20, the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Amen. It's not just an ornamental royalty such as we have in Britain today. It's a governing king. Ecclesiastes 8:4 says, where the word of a king is, there is power. We're not dealing with something fictitious or religious. We're dealing with something intensely real and powerful. Let me say this, just by way of illustration. Jesus and the New Testament give no authority for anybody at any time to go out and proclaim the gospel until they have first been equipped to deal with evil spirits and sickness. There's not a single example in the New Testament. Because the message has never changed. Now we come to what I call the clash of kingdoms. In Matthew chapter 12. And Matthew chapter 12, I think if you analyze the gospel, is the great turning point. Up till Matthew chapter 12, Jesus has been essentially popular and successful. He's had critics and opponents, but mostly things have been going his way. From chapter 12 onwards, there is a sinister change where the forces of evil are marshaled systematically for his destruction, which is eventually achieved in the closing chapters. And the point at which this change takes place is very, very significant. Because in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus brings into the open the existence of two opposing invisible spiritual kingdoms. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan. And here they come into open conflict. And Jesus manifests the victory of the kingdom of God over the kingdom of Satan. And let me tell you this. Once you threaten Satan's kingdom, you're in a war for which there is no outcome but victory. It's a war to the death. You see, I don't believe that Satan is to any large extent troubled about the majority of Christian churches today or Christian activities. In fact, I would say he's probably extremely satisfied with many of them. Because they keep Christians harmlessly occupied and prevent them ever doing anything that would significantly endanger Satan's kingdom. But the moment any Christian seriously threatens the kingdom of God, the situation changes radically. Because Satan doesn't mind if he has to lose a few souls. He doesn't mind if a few new churches are opened. That won't put an end to his kingdom. There are certain things that will bring about the fall of his kingdom. And that he will resist with every kind of evil power and strategy that he has at his command. And this is where Jesus, as it were,
signed his own death warrant. I'll read the passage now. Matthew chapter 12, beginning verse 22. Then one was brought to him who was demon-possessed. I prefer to say demonized. Blind and mute. And the very clear implication is that the blindness and the muteness were due to an evil spirit. There's no other way of understanding that text. Just recently, earlier this year, Ruth and I were in Hawaii, in Honolulu, conducting a meeting in the university there, praying for the sick. And it was one of those meetings that went on a long while. I think it started at 7 and finished at about 1 a.m. And it was a meeting mainly with the young people and sort of the university student type. But into this meeting had come a Swiss lady, aged 86, who'd never been in that kind of a meeting in her life before. And furthermore, she was blind. Her son had brought her because they'd been to a Christian bookstore in the city, and the bookstore had announced at this meeting and said there was to be a healing meeting. So the son brought his dear mother for healing of blindness. And she was a perfect type of a Swiss lady, elegantly dressed, very refined. And she sat there in the midst of what must have seemed absolute chaos to her, unmoved, untroubled. And round about midnight, she'd been there 5 hours, the sun got her up on the platform. And she didn't speak any English. She spoke French, which I could exchange with her. She said to me, she said, I've had 4 miracles already. And I said, you're going to have the 5th. And the son explained that she was blind. And I remembered this passage. And I won't say I tried an experiment, but I could say I tried an experiment, or I could say I was prompted by the Holy Spirit. It just depends whether I want to be spiritual or not. So I thought, well, I'll try casting out the spirit of blindness. So I did. And I felt some impact had been made. So we went on to pray for the next person, and they led the dear lady away, and she sat down on a chair at the side of the platform, and she was getting very emotional, kind of sobbing and heaving, and the son was trying to calm her down. So I sent one of the workers and said, don't calm her down, that's what we've prayed for, let it come out. And then I lost touch with that situation, and Ruth and I went on. We came down off the platform onto the floor of the hall, and as we were there, the son brought the lady down to us, and she looked at me and she said in French, je vois vos yeux, I can see your eyes. I said to myself, it worked. It worked. She got her 5th miracle. That's just a contemporary vindication of the method of Jesus. Now, not all blindness is due to evil spirits, but much is. Much. And much deafness, too. Anyhow, that's just by the way. We'll go on with the story now. And he healed him, so that the blind and mute man both spoke and saw. And all the multitudes were amazed and said, could this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, this fellow does not cast out demons except by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons. You understand? They knew he'd cast the demon out, but they said he got his power from Satan, which was a terrible thing to say. But Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself will not stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Notice, Jesus said very clearly, Satan has a kingdom. And he's doing everything he can to keep that kingdom standing. But if I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they shall be your judges. Now here's the key verse. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. You see that? That's the demonstrated clash of the two invisible kingdoms, brought into the open by the operation of the power of the Holy Spirit. See, Satan likes to keep his activities undercover. He likes to operate beneath the surface. But one of the functions of the Holy Spirit is to bring spiritual issues out into the open, where they become more real than the superficial, carnal issues. That's why so many churches object to the presence of the Holy Spirit, because he strips off the mask of carnality and brings to light the real spiritual realities which many people do not want to face. But at that moment, the people there were confronted with the reality of two kingdoms: the kingdom of Satan, represented by the demon of blindness and muteness, and the kingdom of God, represented by Jesus, in the power of the Holy Spirit, exercising authority over the representative of Satan's kingdom and driving it out. And at that point, Satan saw that his kingdom was threatened. And from that moment onwards, all his energies were directed toward putting an end to Jesus. And that we have to understand. It's very important for all of us to understand. Satan does not object to religious activity. He doesn't object to church going. Most of it serves his purposes. But when anything or anyone empowered by the Holy Spirit and illuminated by the Word of God challenges his kingdom, then every single means of opposition that he has will be brought into play. And I think one of the tragedies of the church is we threaten Satan so little. I've told many Christians, you think that the Muslims love you or will be kind to you? You are deceived. But the truth of the matter is the church hasn't given the Muslims 1/100th part of the trouble that Israel has. If we were doing as much of what we ought to do as Israel was, believe me, friends, we'd know our enemies. And we will. Praise God, we will. All right, now, this evening I'm going to deal with this from a different aspect, but we'll follow on. The death and resurrection of Jesus took place, and then came the final, what we call the Great Commission. And we have to see that the commission here was changed. Before the cross, it was, don't go into the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, only go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. After the cross and the resurrection, the commission was broadened, and we get it as clearly as anywhere in Mark 16. We won't read the background of the resurrection. We'll just go to verses 15 and following. And Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's pretty all-inclusive, isn't it? As you know, St. Francis preached to the birds and other animals. And they listened to him. There's a well-authenticated story of his beginning to preach somewhere, and there was a whole colony of swallows making such a loud noise he couldn't be heard. And he turned to them and asked them to be silent, and they were completely silent for the rest of his sermon. Do you believe that could happen? I certainly do. Now, preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. What's the next thing? The evidence. See, the kingdom is never presented without evidence. So we've got to present the good news of the kingdom, then we've got to provide the evidence. What are the evidence? These signs will follow those who believe. What's the first sign? In my name they will cast out demons. I think that always takes priority. You see, whenever Jesus commissioned the apostles, every record, the first thing he did was give them authority over evil spirits. In my name they will cast out demons, they will speak with new tongues, they will take up serpents, and if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. Five supernatural signs. So then, after the Lord had spoken to them, he was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. And they went out and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. See, if we're going to ask God to confirm the word, we've got to give him the right word to confirm. Isn't that right? What is the word that God confirms? The good news of the kingdom. That's right. All those confirmatory signs are the evidences of the kingdom. So that the message that we bring is absolutely decisive to the results that we will see. If we don't bring the right message, we have no right to expect the confirmatory signs. And not just the confirmatory signs, but more than that, the blessings of the kingdom. Because I really believe that is the key to Christian health. It's living in the kingdom. I want to take just a couple of other passages. I want to point out to you, first of all, that Jesus has very carefully given instructions that no one is to change the message before the age ends. You turn to Matthew 24. In verse 3, the disciples asked Jesus, "What will be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the age?" And in the famous discourse that follows, that took place on the Mount of Olives, Jesus gives them two things: the signs and the sign. First of all, he does not answer the question, but he gives them signs of the approaching close of the age. But he hadn't answered the question. He gives them various signs: worldwide wars, pestilences, famines, earthquakes, persecution of Christians, false prophets, false messiahs, abounding lawlessness, and so on. But those are all signs. The question was, what will be the sign of thy coming? But when he's given the signs, then he gives the sign. It's so clear, so specific, so emphatic, it leaves no room forever, whatever, for misunderstanding. Matthew 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom. Notice, no watering down, no editing, no adjustments, no changes. This good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed in all the world as a witness to all the nations. And then, what? The end will come. That's such a clear answer to such a clear test. What will be the sign of thy coming, the end of the age? The answer is this good news of the kingdom. No other. First of all, it was to Israel only. After the resurrection, it was to all nations, every creature. And because of the justice of God, the age cannot close till every nation has had the proclamation. And then the age can close. I want to point out two things. First of all, the message is never changed. It's this gospel of the kingdom. It's not some watered down version. It's not some half gospel. It's this gospel of the kingdom. Will be proclaimed. It's going to be proclaimed, brothers and sisters. That's not our decision. Our decision is, what are we going to do about it? Because God is going to raise up a people that will do it. The question is, how are you and I going to relate to those people? Are we going to be spectators or participators? And then the angel. Now you see, that's where Satan's kingdom is truly threatened. Satan knows enough of the Bible to know that his kingdom cannot end until every nation has been confronted with the good news of the kingdom. He doesn't mind a little church activity. Honestly, he doesn't. I think he favors it. I mean, I'm not being cynical, but most church activity keeps Christians harmlessly occupied and diverts them from doing the things that really matter. Is that true? Well, I don't want you to say yes, but I hope you understand I'm not being cynical. And I'm not attacking the church, because I've said so many times, to point out the faults of the church is so simple it doesn't require any intelligence whatever. And we don't prove our cleverness by doing it. Years back, I could have preached many sermons on the faults of the church. I'm not interested. They're so obvious, it isn't worthwhile spending time on them. I'm interested in the positive. What is the positive? It's doing those things which will overthrow the kingdom of Satan and bring the kingdom of God to establishment on earth. That's the priority of God. What are we to pray? Thy kingdom come. What are we to seek first? The kingdom of God. What is the message? The good news of the kingdom. It is totally consistent. One of my advantages, which was also a disadvantage, is before I became a preacher, I was a logician. Logic was my specialty. And I can appreciate logic. The Bible is the most logical book I've ever studied. Infinitely more logical than any work of human philosophy. And what I read here is totally logical. Jesus doesn't veer one hair's breadth. Throughout the whole of the Gospel of Matthew, his consistent presentation is the good news of the kingdom and everything that's required to make it a reality. We are not aligned with the purposes of God. No matter how good we may be, no matter how religious we may be, no matter how many times we may go to church each week or even read our Bibles, if we are not aligned with the purpose of establishing God's kingdom on earth. I want to read one closing passage from the book of Acts, which has appealed to me. It's almost, I would say, appealed to my sense of humor. It's in Acts chapter 17. It's the record of the ministry of Paul and Silas. I think it's in Corinth, if I remember rightly. No, Thessalonica. And as usual, they ran into opposition. You know what Satan opposes? The kingdom. He doesn't really oppose Christianity. It's the kingdom he opposes. You try. Come back 5 years from now and tell me. You'll discover you're in a different kind of, as the Americans say, ballpark. It's a different game. It's not softball any longer. All right. Verse 5, but the Jews who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar. Now, I know that some of those sentences are missed out because there are different texts from which it's translated. That's no problem at all. And attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them, that's the preachers, Paul and Silas, out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, "These who have turned the world upside down have come here also." Brothers and sisters, would the world say that of us? They wouldn't even know we're there in most cases. So far from turning the world upside down, they're not aware of our existence. I remember I was with a group in Kenya years back, and one of the missionaries was planning to open a new church somewhere. And he said this. I'm not sure whether he achieved it, but he said it. He said, "Let's make them mad or let's make them glad, but let them know we're there." Those are my sentiments, brothers. The worst thing for the Church of Jesus Christ is to be ignored. These that have turned the world upside down. You know, they hadn't turned the world upside down. Shall I tell you what had happened? The world had lived so long upside down that when it was put the right way up, it felt upside down. Why do I say that? Because the world had been living with man on top and God underneath. And the gospel changed it and put God on top and man underneath. And they thought they were upside down. Now, this is the line I want to get to. This is their comment. Jason has harbored them. And these all are acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying, there is another king, Jesus. Now, what I want to ask you is this, and your answer is as much legitimate as mine. Would the world today make the same summation of our message where we go preaching the gospel? What did they say? They didn't say these people are telling you that you can have your sins forgiven and go to heaven. What did they say? What's the essence of the message that they heard? There's another king. That's what's so threatening. No wonder the city was in an uproar. No wonder the whole Roman Empire was rocked to its foundations. Why? Because we're dealing with a king. It's totally different. See? I think you'd have to, you can consider some of the well-known evangelists that have been here in Britain. Men of tremendous integrity. Men blessed of God. But mostly, after listening to their preaching, the unconverted would not say, these men are telling us there's another king. We have not got off the bridge, brothers and sisters. Salvation from sin and eternal life and even the baptism of the Holy Spirit, they're the bridge across the river. But the other bank is the kingdom. I believe that message has to be restored. I don't believe the age can close until it is, because it's this gospel of the kingdom that has to be proclaimed to all nations. It is being done, brothers, by a tiny little handful of committed men and women, mostly young people. Less than 5% of born-again Christians, I would say, are significantly involved in anything that threatens Satan's kingdom. But they are a threat. I'm not sure it's going to take a lot of people to do it. It's going to take committed people. But I don't know how many. And I want to tell you, God's program is going to be carried out. Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed. It will be proclaimed. But where do you stand? What are your priorities? How far are they in line with those of God? I know my priorities. I may not always achieve them, but I know them. They're very clear. They've become clear to me in the last 5 or 10 years. Let me just go back a little. In 1958, can some of you believe that there were people alive in 1958? Well, I was one of them. Well, 1958, I was principal of a college for training teachers in Kenya, in East Africa. My base was the city of Kisumu on Lake Nyanza. And I'd gone into the town with my little Morris Traveler station wagon to have it serviced, which it desperately needed. I left it in the garage, and I walked out into the town with my head full of things that I was going to do in the next 2 or 3 hours while the car was being serviced. And as I stepped out of the service place, the Lord spoke to me quite inaudibly but very clearly and said, not only does your car need service, you need service too. And I thought, that's certainly the truth. So I abandoned my whole list of everything I was going to do and walked down to the shore of Lake Victoria Nyanza, which was just a short distance. A most beautiful, peaceful setting with just the waters of the lake in front of me, the trees overhanging me. And I thought, I'll pull out my New Testament and read it. I pulled it out and I opened it at random, and I opened it at Matthew 24, verse 14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be proclaimed, etc. And it was just like those words were written across the sky and reflected in the waters of the lake. And the Lord said to me, this is priority number one for my church. And I responded, Lord, I accept that. But at the moment, I'm involved in a special kind of educational work, which really doesn't leave me the opportunity to be totally committed to that priority. And I'm plowing a furrow, which I have to finish. But when I've finished the furrow, Lord, I ask you to release me to your priority. And I think it must have taken God more than 20 years fully to answer that prayer in my life. Because when you get into Christian ministry, you get so involved in so many things that it's hard to get uninvolved and involved in the things that really matter. But I can say today, which is what, 27 years later, I can say those are my priorities. They're summed up in Romans 11, 25 and 26. Blindness in part has happened unto Israel, until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. See? Then all Israel will be saved. Those are the two things that will bring about the final overthrow of Satan's kingdom. The proclamation of the gospel and the bringing in of the full number of the Gentiles. And the restoration of Israel. And those are my priorities. That's what I'm living for. And I want to say, I hope I can say this right, the more I align myself with God's priorities, the more God does for me. The more doors he opens, the more provision he makes, the more anointing he bestows. Friends, we are not going to get God to change his plans by one iota. If there's going to be any change, guess who's got to change? We have. And you know what changing to bring yourself into alignment with God's priorities is called? Repenting. That's it. Repentance is the key. Now, I'm not familiar with most of you here. I'm glad to see one or two familiar faces that I've known for many, many, many years in this city. But most of you are strangers to me. So you have to make your decision. I can't tell you what to do. But I would like to recommend to you getting aligned with God's priorities. I'm so glad I made that decision on the shore of Lake Victoria. I think it's one of the crucial decisions in my life. I could be puttering around in some little harmless religious activity somewhere, or I could be dead. But as it is, thank God, I'm very much alive. I've never been more active. Life has never been more exciting. The challenges have never been greater. I have no complaints with the divine management. If they put in one of those little forms they put in hotel rooms, tell us how we're doing, do you have any complaints? My answer is, sir, no complaint. You're doing a wonderful job. I'm fully satisfied with God's place in my life. I just want to do better for him. Now, if you are here and you really can't say that, and you've been faced with the fact that your priorities are not really God's priorities right now, maybe you're not concerned. That's your decision. But if you are concerned and you don't want to squander any part of your life, and you don't want to just pile up wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up in the day of judgment. And you would like to tell God here this afternoon, I want to bring my life into line with your priorities. God, I don't know what it'll take, but here's my decision. I want to be in line with your priorities. Doesn't mean I'm going to be a missionary or a preacher, but it means I'm going to do something significant somewhere. And you're willing to do the one decisive thing, which is repent. Which means give up doing things your way, in your priorities, setting your own standards. And you'd like to make that decision here this afternoon. I want you to do one simple thing. I want you to stand to your feet wherever you are in this auditorium right now.